We've got two passages from the Bible today. The first one is 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 to 5, and that's on page 1222 of the Church Bibles. 1 Peter chapter 5, page 1222. So I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you. Not for shameful gain, but eagerly. Not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And the second passage is Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 to 33. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Saviour. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband.
Thanks, Emily. I would normally say, please do keep that passage open, but we're doing something a bit different in this series on church. So we're tracing themes through the whole Bible, and that's why on your outline of the talk, you've got this host of references at the bottom. So you have to be on your toes a little bit with this. It's a different way of doing things rather than just drilling down into one passage and expounding that. It can be a bit harder work as a listener, so you may want to take some notes, but I think it's an important skill, if you like, to have, as well as drilling down into individual passages to see overarching themes and how they fit together. So that's what we're doing in this series on church. I'm going to pray for us and then we will dive in. Heavenly Father, we thank you for today, this chance to look back and celebrate all that you've been doing, for the ways we've seen your hand at work in this place. And we just pray for a deeper understanding this evening of your church, of how you're at work in your church, of how we should behave, how we should be involved as members of your church if we are. And we just pray that you'd help us to concentrate and you'd speak to us powerfully through this. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. The US Defense Department was in uproar this past week after some of the papers published a photograph, I don't know if you saw it in the papers, of a dying US Marine. And this picture was taken moments after a Taliban ambush in Afghanistan. And the picture shows a 21-year-old soldier. He's lying on the ground just after a grenade attack has blown off one of his legs. And there are two other Marines who are frantically trying to save his life. And he didn't make it, he died. And it produced an uproar. One article about it was headed, "Pictures of war can carry more moral meaning than thousands of words." Pictures of war can carry more moral meaning than thousands of words. And that phrase, "a picture is worth a thousand words," it attempts, doesn't it, to convey something of the power of an image. And it's something, I guess, that we take for granted now in our image-saturated society where we're just bombarded with images every day on TV screens, on billboards, in magazines, and so on. But the power of the image is not just a modern discovery. In the Bible, we find that God himself uses images to communicate with us. And by that, I don't just mean in children's Bibles that have got, you know, little pictures in there, but also in these Bibles that are in your hands at the moment, which are purely text. Even when you're communicating in words, you can use images, word pictures, to bring home a concept with vividness and power and with freshness. For example, if you want to make the point that somebody is greedy, you could say he's greedy, or you could say he's like a pig. And that is what's called a simile. Or you could even say he is a pig, which is a metaphor. And in these images, what you're doing is you're saying that one thing is like another, or one thing actually is another, in order to draw attention to characteristics that they both share. Maybe that takes you back to English lessons at school. But anyway, it's a powerful way of communicating ideas. And it's one that God himself uses in the Bible when he's speaking about the church. And so that we might better understand the church, appreciate the church, God uses many, many different images, many pictures. In fact, there's a book which is the classic work on this, which is called Images of the Church in the New Testament. It was published first in 1960 by a guy called Paul Menear. And he identifies and explains 96 images of the church in the Bible. He reckons he's gone through them all, and there are 96 of them. And these images of the church, I guess, are a little bit like pictures on lots of different pieces of a jigsaw. And when you put all the little pieces together, together they form this complete picture of what the church is like. Now, we haven't got time to look at all 96, you'll be pleased to know. But what we're going to do is, over these next 4 weeks, we're going to look at eight of the main images of church in the Bible. And so we'll take 2 a week over the next 4 weeks. We'll look at God's flock and bride today, then family and vine, temple and priesthood, body and nation. Just want to take a moment, though, as we begin, to clarify something that came up in discussion last week after the sermon. Sometimes when the Bible talks about the church, it is referring to all the followers of Jesus from all times and in all places. Ephesians 5:25, which is on the top of the service sheet, is one such example. Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Church there obviously means all God's people everywhere. And not just those alive today, but those who have died and those still to be born. So it's all God's people. And the church in this sense is referred to by theologians as the universal church. That is the name they give it, the universal church. But the Bible also uses the term church to refer to the actual gatherings together of Jesus' followers, which happens in space and time. And these gatherings, they can be viewed at various levels. So you may have gatherings like that across a whole region. Acts 9:31 says the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, across a region. Could be in a city, to the church of God that is in Corinth, for example. Could be in a house. Romans 16:5 speaks about the church which met in the house of this couple, Prisca and Aquila. Or it could be church on a boat, the church that meets here on the barge. So the church in this sense of groups of God's people gathering together, theologians refer to this sometimes as the local church. The local church. And when they talk about the local church, they're not saying it's the church nearest to where you live, like, you know, your local corner shop or something. But it's a technical term, just meaning an actual gathering together of believers as opposed to just this universal church. Now, this distinction between the universal church and the local one is an important one. If you are part of the church universal, that is to say, if you're a Christian, basically, the biblical expectation is that you will express that in commitment to the church local, that the two go together. So you'll remember, if you were here last week, I was mentioning these revolutionaries, so-called, in the States, who seem passionate about belonging to the universal church, but have got no time for the local church. And that is a nonsense biblically. If you are part of the church universal, the church that Christ loved and gave himself for, The biblical assumption is that you will be living out your faith in the context of the local church. The two go together. And the particular local church, it may be a network church. A network church is a church in which people may travel some distance to meet together, and they're connected by the networks in which they're involved. Or it may be a neighborhood church, which draws together believers in a particular geographical locality. Or it may be a bit of both, which is basically what Barge Sunday Church is. Yeah, it's network and, to some extent, geographical. Okay, so the biblical assumption is that membership of the universal church will be expressed in membership of a local church. However, and this is important, however, the assumption does not work the other way. That is to say that membership of a local church is not a guarantee that you are a member of the universal church. In other words, it's quite possible to attend a church and not be saved. And this brings us to a second distinction that theologians make, the visible and the invisible church. So theologians speak about the universal church as being invisible. And what they mean by that is that only God knows in the end who is part of that group, the universal church, and who isn't part of that group. In the end, only God knows that. Only God can see exactly where the lines are drawn. As 2 Timothy 2:19 puts it, the Lord knows those who are his. Now, Jesus warns, doesn't he, that many who are involved in local churches, the gatherings we can see, the visible church, many who are involved in that will be found on the last day to not be members of the universal church. That is, they'll be found on the last day to not actually belong to God at all. They're not saved. So Matthew 7:21, Jesus says, on that day, many will say to me, not just a few, he says, on that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Now, in Roman Catholic theology, this distinction between the visible and the invisible is denied. So in Roman Catholic thinking, if you are part of the visible Roman Catholic Church, the one true church, as they teach it is, then you are part of the invisible universal church. So in Roman Catholic thinking, the two go together. But the Bible's quite clear, isn't it, that any membership of any local church is no guarantee that you are saved. A person is saved through faith in Christ as their rescuer, as their ruler. It is not enough to be baptized or to take communion or to attend regularly, or even to be involved in serving in a local church. So what we're saying is we mustn't neglect local church involvement, but we mustn't rely on it either for our salvation. Okay, that was just preliminary. Let's take our first image, the church as God's flock. Psalm 23, we're singing this wonderful setting of it just now, the King of Love, my Shepherd is. Beautiful psalm, isn't it? In which David is famously declaring the Lord is my shepherd. Very personal. Describing his experience of the Lord caring for him like a shepherd caring for an individual sheep. And has sustained many of us, I'm sure, in difficult times. But this image of God as shepherd, it is also used in the Bible to describe God's leadership of his whole people. Not just an individual, but all the people of God. So Psalm 80 verse 1. O shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock. So God's people pictured as a flock led by God himself as the shepherd. Psalm 79 verse 13. We, your people, the sheep of your pasture, will give thanks to you forever. So God's the shepherd. But this divine leadership role over the sheep is something which God also delegated to human leaders. In the Old Testament, Psalm 78 verse 70 says that God chose David, his servant. He took him from the sheepfolds. He took him from following the nursing ewes. He brought him to shepherd Jacob, his people, Israel, his inheritance. With upright heart, he shepherded them and he guided them with his skillful hand. So there you've got David, David used to be an actual shepherd looking after real sheep, but God took him to be king. He chose him to be king. and to shepherd his people. And so the leaders of God's people, the kings, not just the kings though, the priests and the prophets as well, they became pictured as shepherds under God, and God was the chief shepherd. So that was the pattern. Now, if you know your Old Testament, and if you don't, growth groups are doing an Old Testament overview. Very good to do. Do sign up. The leaders didn't do their job. And as a result, the flock was scattered. We were looking at this last week. So Jeremiah 10:21 says, not very flatteringly, the shepherds are stupid. The shepherds are stupid. They don't inquire of the Lord. Therefore, they haven't prospered and all their flock is scattered. Ezekiel 34, the chapter is a real indictment in which God goes for the shepherds who have failed. He says in Ezekiel 34:2, "Ah, the shepherds of Israel, who have been feeding yourselves. Should not shepherds feed the sheep? The weak you have not strengthened, the sick you have not healed, the injured you have not bound up, the strayed you have not brought back, the lost you have not sought, and with force and harshness you've ruled them." So they were scattered because there was no shepherd, and they became food for all the wild beasts. Very, very sad chapter. But in that same chapter, the Lord reveals that one day he is going to come himself and sort things out. So in verse 15 of that chapter, he says, "I myself will be the shepherd of my sheep. I will seek the lost." Verse 23, "I will set up over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he shall feed them and be their shepherd." David, I mean, David was long dead by this stage, wasn't he, when Ezekiel was speaking. But he's speaking about the person of another David, a David-like figure who would come. Through him, God would shepherd his people again. And of course, hundreds of years passed, nothing happened. Until the day came in the first century when someone started declaring in his teaching, "I am the good shepherd." The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. John 10:11. So the greater David had now come. He was now amongst us. At last God had come in the person of Jesus to seek his lost sheep, to shepherd his people, to lay down his life for them. And when you read through John 10, we see the marks of God's flock, of God's sheep. Verse 27, Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice and they follow me." That is the mark of God's sheep. Jesus says, "They hear my voice," Jesus, "and they follow me." Very important, isn't it? Saying that God's flock, the people of God, they are those, only those who follow Jesus, who accept his teaching. And so, I mean, there are stacks and stacks of people in the world today, aren't there, who claim to be the people of God. They think they are the people of God. But here Jesus gives us an indispensable hallmark of the true people of God, the true flock of God, that they follow him, Jesus, the shepherd. And so it's a very useful way, very easy way, isn't it, of distinguishing true religion from false religion, true churches even from false churches. Jesus even said to some people at the time who were listening in John 10, people who thought they were God's people, Jesus said, "You are not part of my flock. You think you are, but you're not." So God's true people follow Jesus as their shepherd. They trust in Jesus' death for them. And if you do that, then you enjoy complete security. So John 10:28, Jesus says, "I give them eternal life, they'll never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all." So total security if you're one of Jesus' sheep. But, and this is really the key point I want to make under this image, as in the Old Testament, so in the New Testament, the flock still needs human shepherds. So you might think, oh, well, Jesus has now come, he's the good shepherd. We don't need any other leaders now. We can dispense with human leaders. That isn't what we find in the New Testament, quite the contrary. So we had the reading from 1 Peter 5, where Peter says, "I exhort the elders among you, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory." So in the New Testament, we've got the same pattern as in the Old Testament. You've got the divine chief shepherd, God, the Messiah, in this case, He's shepherding his flock, leading his flock, but he uses human under-shepherds, if you want to call them that. That is to say, church leaders in the New Testament. And so what this is telling us is that leadership in the church is absolutely essential. Now, it is true, of course, and we'll see this in future images, that all God's people now have the Spirit. All God's people can, in a sense, encourage each other, teach one another, and so on. But this is telling us that God's people still need leaders just as much as sheep need shepherds. Leaders who will shepherd the flock by teaching them the word faithfully, by praying for them, and who will be godly examples for the flock. The New Testament pattern is basically that there are two types of church leader. So on the one hand, you've got a role in the New Testament church, a leadership role described variously. It uses several different terms, bishop, or pastor, teacher, or elder. Those terms are used interchangeably for the same role in the New Testament. And then the other role is the deacon. The Anglican Church recognizes not two roles, but three roles. So in the Anglican Church, they separate off the bishop as being a separate job over the elders and the pastor teachers. So you end up with bishop, elder, deacon. Seems to me that is without warrant biblically, but that's how the Anglican Church do it. So although at our weekend away, although our guest speaker is officially a bishop, biblically speaking, I'm just as much a bishop as he is. So there we go. That's the biblical pattern. You might be thinking, well, why do we need these shepherds? Why does the flock need these shepherds? Why can't we just have, you know, Jesus has come, he's our good shepherd now. Acts 20:28, Paul is speaking to the elders of the church in Ephesus, and he says this: pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among yourselves, men will arise speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. He's saying the danger is not so much that sheep are stupid and they just wander off and do their own thing, though that is a trait of all of us, isn't it? According to Isaiah 53, we all like sheep have gone astray. But the danger Peter identifies here is false teachers, who he says are like fierce wolves who are out to destroy the flock. It is through faithful teaching and prayer that the shepherds guard the flock. And it's important they do so. The flock, it couldn't be more important to God, more precious to God, obtained with his own blood, it says there. So God is committed to protecting his sheep, and he does this through raising up leaders for his church. And so one of the blessings that you get through being part of a good local church, one of the blessings you get is spiritual protection. It's part of what it's there for, is to protect you spiritually. You're placing yourself, if you like, under the care and protection of shepherds whose job it is to care for you spiritually, to look after you. Now, it seems to me that for this care to be effective, it is a great help if the shepherds know who they're supposed to be looking after. And that is why I think a church membership scheme that many churches run, I think it can be quite a useful tool. Just so everyone knows, sheep and shepherds, they sort of know who's being looked after. And that's why I think for people who are involved in two churches, it's very important to know which is your home church, and that you know that, and the church leaders know that, so that you don't fall between two sets of shepherds, if you like. I think on this, because good leadership in the Bible is so vital to the health of God's church, it's not difficult to see why the Anglican church is in such a mess. So many leaders in the Anglican Church simply not teaching the Bible faithfully, don't even believe the Bible themselves. And in the very worst cases, you've actually got wolves who have managed to get the job of shepherd. Which, if you think about it, is quite a coup. If you're a wolf, if you can get a job as shepherd, I mean, you're on a winner there. You know, once the sheep have got a wolf in charge of them, they're in real trouble. And sadly, that is the case in many local churches. Someone was telling me they were at an ordination the other day. A friend of theirs was being ordained, And their friend, who believes the Bible and is committed to teaching the Bible in his ministry, was very much out on a limb as an outsider amongst all these other people being ordained, because they didn't share his convictions. We need to pray for the Lord to have mercy and to raise up godly leaders who will faithfully teach the word and shepherd the flock as they're supposed to do. So do pray for leaders of God's flock. And in the wider church, not just in this local church, but in the wider church, but here too, whether staff team or leaders of small groups. Hebrews 13:17 says that leaders are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. So it's a responsibility, and we need prayer for leaders. Okay, so that's the first piece of the jigsaw on the table. You got the mental capacity for another piece? I don't know what you do if you said no. You just say, well, okay, we're going to sing a song. But anyway, you have to do a sort of gear change now in your mind. We're switching from sheep and shepherds and all that and fields to thinking about the picture of the bride. Quick overview for you. In the Old Testament, God's people are pictured as being God's wife. So Ezekiel 16, the whole chapter's about this. It's in Ezekiel 16, God recounts the story of their relationship, how they came together. He says this, "When you were at the age for love, I made my vow to you and entered into a covenant with you, and you became mine." So a wonderful love story, but the love story goes badly wrong. That same account goes on to tell a really sad tale of marital unfaithfulness. Verse 15, "But you trusted in your beauty and you played the whore." That's pretty direct language, isn't it? Verse 32, "Adulterous wife who receives strangers instead of her husband." So God's people, they proved unfaithful to God. They went after other lovers. That is to say, they worshipped other gods as well. And they looked to other nations for help instead of just relying on God and seeking his help. Now, in that situation, God would have been perfectly within his rights to just walk away from this broken marriage. God would have been within his rights to do that. But instead, through the prophet Hosea, God reveals this amazing plan that what he's going to do is he's going to woo back his people to him again. And this time the marriage will be permanent. It will last forever. Hosea 2:16. "In that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband and I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness." That promise finds its fulfillment in the gospel, through which Christ and the church are united together. Jesus, he is the heavenly bridegroom. That's how he speaks of himself. And Ephesians 5:25 talks about how Christ loved the church and he gave himself up for her. And at the end of that passage that was read to us about marriage, a passage about marriage, we find this remarkable statement at the end. "This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church." So marriage, the marriage of a man and a woman together, reflects in the end this relationship of Christ and the church. It's a scale model of that relationship. So that's just a quick overview. You'll see that it's an image, the bride image, is sustained throughout the Bible. The question is, what does it actually add to our understanding of the church? So as we put the piece of the jigsaw in place, what does it actually add that maybe we don't get through the sheep image? Well, I put down three words that sum up what I think is its distinctive contribution. First one, I guess fairly obviously, love. That God should choose marriage as a picture of his relationship with his people, the church. It tells us, doesn't it, how much God loves us. I mean, if you take the shepherd image, it certainly conveys the idea of care, a shepherd caring for his sheep. But the marriage image, I mean, it lets us see this relationship on a different level, doesn't it? God loves his people as a man loves his bride. Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. It speaks, doesn't it, of how precious we are to God, that we are the object of God's love and affection. No wonder Paul marvels in Galatians 2:20 saying, "The Son of God loved me and he gave himself for me." I guess when we're going through difficult times in our lives, this sort of image, the bride image, is a good one to meditate on. Times of illness, times of job uncertainty, times of bereavement, times when we're afraid, times when we're discouraged, times when we're tempted to question whether God actually really cares and loves us. This is a good image to go back to, because this is saying that God loves us with a passion that has got no equal in even the best human marriage. It struck me as well, just reflecting on this week, that it's an image which tells us how God must feel about the persecution of the church. This persecution of the church, which is so widespread in so many countries in the world, so many countries the church is despised and it's treated appallingly and rejected. But the church is the bride of Christ. Now, if you found someone beating your wife, mistreating her, abusing your wife, you'd be pretty mad, wouldn't you? I mean, you wouldn't put up with that. And no wonder the Bible assures us that one day soon, God is going to step in and bring justice for his suffering church. So this image tells us an awful lot about how God views his people, God's love for his people. But it also tells us about the sort of love that we should have for God as well, if we are the bride of Christ. And you find this right back early in the Bible. So when God first revealed his will for his people, Deuteronomy 6, what did he say? He said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might." Remember that question Jesus put to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me? Do you love me?" Paul speaks about devotion to Christ in 2 Corinthians 11:3. And right at the end of 1 Corinthians, that letter in 16:22, has this really striking statement when he says this: "If anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed." So this bride image is telling us that God calls us not just to believe in him, God calls us to love him with all our heart, with passion, with devotion. John Stott ends one of his books called Life in Christ with this challenge. He says all of us, whether pastors or people, need to recover something of the passion for Christ which has animated the saints in every age. You see, at the heart of the Christian life is not just a set of beliefs we're assenting to, ticking boxes, saying, yeah, I believe that. But at the heart of the Christian life is a relationship, is a person whom we love. And so the local church is not just a club, an association of people who share the same beliefs. It is a gathering of people who love the same person, who share the same devotion to Jesus Christ. Now, what is love? Love is, it's more than just obedience, isn't it? Love is about passion, it's about devotion to a person. It involves affection, it involves depth of relationship. Well, just imagine someone who knows nothing about Christianity pitching up to the barge. They start coming to the services here. And imagine they had to pick up from listening to us talking together and from what we say at the front, they had to pick up what Christianity was all about. Would they conclude after a few months that at the heart of Christianity is a personal relationship with Jesus Christ? So love is more than just obedience. But love is never less than obedience, is it? It must always include that. So if we love Christ, we will obey his commands. And that's why in Ephesians 5, wives are told to submit to the loving headship of their husbands as the church submits to Christ. The image of bride, it tells us that the church is to submit to the headship of Jesus Christ and obey him. And so if love for Christ is genuine, it will be seen in our commitment to obeying him, obeying his teaching. And that means that you may find a local church which on the surface it seems to be full of enthusiasm and excitement and exuberance for the person of Jesus Christ. But if that love is actually more than just sort of froth and surface, it will go hand in hand with the commitment to the Word of God, commitment to obeying his teaching. And this brings us to the second distinctive, I think, of this image, which is that of faithfulness. God, of course, he's always faithful, isn't he, as the husband? But the challenge is for us as the bride to be faithful to him. Are we the faithful bride? 2 Corinthians 11:2. Paul is writing to the church at Corinth and he says this: "I feel a divine jealousy for you, For I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. And he goes on to describe how they were being seduced away from this pure devotion by a distorted gospel. And so we need to beware ourselves. We need to beware being seduced. I mean, if you're married and someone in your office environment was seeking to seduce you, you'd be on your guard, wouldn't you? You'd be really careful to combat that. But this is saying that is the reality for the people of God, spiritually speaking, that the devil is constantly trying to seduce God's people to be unfaithful to God. And that means we've got to be on our guard every day. We need to be growing in our knowledge and love for the Lord. And we need to be encouraging one another to remain faithful as well, as we meet together at one-to-one, as we meet together in small groups and so on. You see, our concern, it shouldn't just be for me and my sort of individual faithfulness, that's important. But my concern should also be that as a local church, we might be faithful to Jesus Christ. And incidentally, that's one reason why church discipline is quite important in the New Testament, that the unfaithfulness of an individual, it can spread and it can affect other people. How does the devil actually try and do this, seduce God's people? Well, one way is through worldliness. Worldliness. So trying to seduce God's bride to fall in love with the world instead of being in love with him. Falling in love with the world, its values of wealth and pride, its adopting its standards of behaviour and so on. When the Apostle John, when he wrote his first letter, he was writing to people who had fallen into this trap. 1 John 4:4, he doesn't mince his words, he says, you adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? I think this bride image is really helpful. It's a powerful incentive to be faithful to Jesus Christ. And when you think about it, those of us who are married, I guess we probably shudder at the thought of adultery. You think, oh, you know, I'd never do that. Perish the thought. I'd never commit adultery. But when we are worldly in our thinking and our living as Christians, or when we start to drift away from the gospel, spiritually, we are being adulterous. That's what the Bible says. We're committing adultery. It's quite a shocking way of thinking about it. I think it should give us renewed commitment to be faithful to Jesus Christ. I think this point also helps the whole issue of success in church life. What matters to God is not that a local church is successful by human criteria. What matters to God is that it's faithful. And you see, when success becomes the goal in a local church, measured by sort of human criteria, sometimes faithfulness gets sacrificed as success is pursued. Whereas you see, of course, the church isn't just a business organization, isn't it? You measure its well-being by things like growth in numbers or income. You can't measure it that way. The church is the bride of Christ, whose calling is above all else to be faithful to him. So love, faithfulness, I think the final distinctive that this bride image brings in is hope. In the Old Testament, the image tends to be that of God as the husband, the people as the wife. In the New Testament, you get a bit of a nuance on this, where the image can change to that of the bridegroom and the bride. So not the husband and the wife, but the bridegroom and the bride. And one reason for that is that the church is the bride of Christ because the marriage is a future reality. You may be aware that in the culture of that time, before you got married, you had this period of betrothal, which was a bit like engagement today, but it was legally binding. And so in 2 Corinthians 11, Paul uses this language. He says, I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. So betrothal now, this sort of engagement period. But at his return, Christ will come for his bride and be united to her forever. And so Revelation 19 has this wonderful picture of Christ returning and it being a wedding day. Verse 7 of that chapter says, let us rejoice. It's party time, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. Blessed, it says, are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb, the wedding reception. And so this distinctive is telling us that one of the marks of God's people, one of the marks of the church, should be this orientation to the future, if we've understood what the church is about. That the church should be longing for Christ to return just as much as an engaged woman longs for her wedding day. Now, one criticism levelled at some churches is that they've lost sight of this perspective. They've lost sight of the fact that many of the blessings that are promised to God's people are actually for the age to come when Christ returns. Things like, you know, physical health and prosperity and so on will be ours in the age to come. So one criticism is that they're operating a bit as if the wedding's taken place already and they've got all the blessings of marriage now, whereas that's not the case. But I guess we may fall into the same sort of trap if we assume that the Christian life, surely it should be easier than it is in my own experience. Engagement is a difficult period. You've got the commitment, haven't you? You've committed yourself to this person, but many of the blessings of marriage you've got to wait for in the future. And especially difficult if your fiancé is in a different country, which I guess is the analogy for us. God's people need to be patient. So we need to be patient, but patient does not mean be idle and just sit around. This waiting for the wedding day, it's a busy time of preparation. Engaged women, I guess on their to-do list, one of the top things is get a wedding dress sorted. And it's just the same for the bride of Christ. So that the wedding dress is on the very top of the to-do list. Revelation 19 says this. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen. The fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. Isn't that a beautiful picture? The fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. That is the wedding dress. So that is saying, as we commit ourselves to living out our faith in Christ, in transformed living, in the workplace tomorrow morning, we are like a bride who is getting her wedding dress ready for the big day. The bridegroom says, I'm coming soon. And the Spirit and the bride say, come, come, Lord Jesus. Amen.